Biblical Constitutionalism Bible Study Lesson Number 2, September the 2nd, 2010. I've given you a preface. We are doing this class this way, hoping to put out a Bible study notebook on it. We point out to you. We introduced Category 2, definition and explanation of it. We went through Major Point 1. We coined the term biblical constitution many years ago to explain the believer's relationship to government and began to give you the definition of it. We've given you the clear, concise definition at the beginning. Biblical constitutionalism is a technical term to designate a Christian's relationship to his government in light of his relationship to his sovereign God. We went through the introductory materials to point out that this is for both believers and for unbelievers alike. The laws of divine establishment for temporal living, but biblical constitutionalism is for believers only, because only believers can understand the Word of God and utilize the Word of God in their relationship to temporal life. See, the issue becomes putting the spiritual and temporal relationship down. This is not to create some kind of a kingdom on earth or something like that. Don't ever misunderstand me. This is for the purpose of the believer learning how to live his life to the glory of God in time, functioning in the same accord under the same standards of temporal living that God set up to give stability and order to the Adamic human race. The law of the divine establishment, creation law, biological law for the human body, psychological law for the human soul, the law of individuality, which consists of volition, responsibility, privacy, property rights, and accountability. Marriage, family, and independent sovereign national governments are for believers and unbelievers alike. Biblical constitutionalism is a system to teach the believer how to, one, take control of his own actions, be responsible for himself, how to relate to marriage, how to relate to family life, and how to relate to government, any kind of a government, be a republic, a monarchy, a confederation, patriarchal family one, whatever it is. Because all these types of government are seen in Scripture. But to be able to do it through the filling of the Spirit with objectivity, that he may reap rewards at the judgment seat of Christ beyond having impact and stability in his temporal life. All right, before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching you the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but fulfill what you designed it for. We ask you to take it, to sanctify it, and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we got down to point two where we began to explain the term biblical. The term biblical means that a Christian is to utilize the canon of Scripture, i.e. the Word of God, the Holy Bible, as his standard for life. We gave you the definitions for the Bible, of course, which you should understand, which to us consists of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, as the absolute Word of God. We quoted to you from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English language, 1828, the first American dictionary ever published. Bible, noun, the Greek biblion, B-I-B-L-I-O-N, biblos, B-I-B-L-O-S, a book. And he has in bold print, the book. By way of eminence, a sacred volume in which is contained the revelations of God, the principles of Christian faith, and the rules of practice. It consists of two parts called the Old and New Testament. We gave you the term biblical from the same Bible, our dictionary, I'm sorry, biblically pertaining, A, pertaining to the Bible or to the sacred writings is biblical criticism. The word biblicist is not found in the original Webster Bible, so we took it from David B. Gerlinek, general editor, Webster's New World Dictionary, concise edition, 1956. Biblicist, a noun, one, a person who takes the words of the Bible literally. Takes the words of the Bible literally. This is very important here. We have to take the Bible exegetically, categorically. Exegetically, original language is categorically systemizing the doctrines. Historically or eisegetically, we look at the historical setting in the background for it. This is all sound hermeneutics. If it makes sense literally, we have to take it literally. Historically, we have to see if it made sense literally at the time it was written. If so, what's in there? So easy for man to allegorize scripture some way, to come up with something that they want to do for a standard, to make it fit what they're trying to do, their crusade. Now we're going to take the Bible and see what it has to say. All right. Our major point two then was the term biblical means that the Christian is to utilize the canon of Scripture, i.e. the Word of God, the Holy Bible, as a standard for life. I gave you several of the sub-points without looking up the Scriptures. We're going to look at them in this class. But first I want to interject here to you. Pastor Carl Neal, October 23rd, 1983, published and shortly thereafter, printed shortly after, sent to me, doctrine based on his class of October 2nd, 1983, in the Doctrine of Establishment Spiritual Law, Part 1. I've known Pastor Neal for many, many years. We've ideated over the telephone together. We've been together a few times. Well, at least one time that I can remember. I guess only one time we've really been together. For a week, he was up for a Bible conference I was involved in. But we've talked over the telephone for many years. I may have seen him on another occasion, don't remember, to be honest with you, or two. Of course, we've exchanged notes and newsletters for many, many years now. I have notebooks full of his notes, and he's received all the categorical notes that we've produced and the newsletters, as far as I can remember, for many years. All right, Pastor Neal, and is the Doctrine of Establishment Spiritual Law, Part 1, says, as a definition and introduction that I want to read to you because it's important at this point. Everything that exists in the universe is based upon two great laws. Whatever happens both in time and eternity relates in some way to these two laws. In a very real sense, our comprehension of why we're on this planet and what is going to happen in eternity depends upon our knowledge of these two laws. Reality in the true sense of the word, therefore, means to be aware of the way things really are in the total viewpoint of life, not in the limited sense of reality where we face the circumstance of the moment. Reality, for example, may mean that you have a headache and are facing the task of getting the kids ready for school, circumstantial reality. There is another reality that is infinitely more important to grasp than is doctrinal reality, which is invisible to the eye and mentioned in Hebrews 11:3. But it's just as real as the headache and the pressures of getting the kids ready for school. Let me stop for just a second and let's look at Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. All right, so we have here doctrinal reality. Okay, continue. In fact, in one sense, it is more real because the headache will go away and the kids will grow up and raise their own children, but the reality of these two laws remains the same day after day for you and for every other member of the human race. This doctrine defines the purpose for creation life as well as the function of eternal life, which are two different life forms having two different sources. It takes the premise that there are two basic laws which affect the daily history on this planet, whether we believe it or not. All right, Pastor Neal establishes the concepts of establishment law, which we're dealing with here, and spiritual law. as we go through and study the laws of divine establishment for temporal living as a portion of relationship to biblical constitutionalism, we're going to see that you have duties and responsibilities in each one of these areas. Each area you have responsibility in. But you also have a spiritual law. A spiritual institution is set upon the laws of the divine, which is the divine decree of the Father, to perform an eternal function for those who live and function in the Father's light system, the power system He has designed for living the Christian way of life through the perception and application of Bible doctrine. What we have to learn to do is, what I want you to do through the term I coined, biblical constitutionalism, is to see how, as a believer, through the filling of the Spirit, to take doctrine. And utilize it to make good decisions in life, fulfilling your responsibilities under, in the entire concept of the material world, the temporal world, by taking control of your own life, by being responsible to God for your own thoughts and actions on a personal basis, understanding that. Being responsible to God in regard to your marriage. Being responsible to God in regard to your family. Being responsible to God in your relationship to your nation. Understand clearly. People have written hundreds of books telling people how to have a successful marriage. Well, Linda and I are getting close to 42 years of marriage, whether we, by the grace of God, we'll celebrate it this month, if we're still together this month. By that I mean physically alive and able to be physically together. We have no intention of divorcing, separating, anything like that. And each day we're more thankful to have each other with us than as we grow older. People write manuals on how to have a successful marriage. A successful marriage is learning how to live consistently through the filling of the Spirit for the believer, and using Bible doctrine to make good decisions in life. And temporal life is learning to do, as we will see, are the laws of divine establishment for temporal living. When a couple enters into a marriage, and the priority of the marriage supersedes the individual rights and desires of the person, they surrender certain rights for the benefit of the marriage. This is what unfailing love is all about. God has the right, had the right, never to allow us to be born because we were going to be born in sin. He had the right to send us to hell the moment that we committed the first sin after reaching the age of accountability. When in His grace, in His unfailing love, He did not exercise His right to send us to hell or His right for us not ever to come into existence, so we were going to be born in sin. Conceived in iniquity and born in sin, having an inherent old sin nature, having the imputation of Adam's original sin to that. As soon as we were reached the age of accountability, committing personal sin, no. God did not exercise His right to send us immediately to the lake of fire. Instead, in grace, He reached down to us. In unfailing love, He was patient with us. We need to understand how to be patient with our marriage partners, how to work together, and how to yield to the best interest of a higher authority, in this case, the marriage. We entered the marriage as a voluntary contract between two people. We still have our individual rights and freedom, but the trouble is we have to learn how to utilize them in the correct way. The same is true in raising children or children in relationship to parents. The same will be true in the national government relationship, as we're going to see it. The term biblical then means that Christian is to utilize the canon of Scripture, i.e. the Word of God, the Holy Bible, as a standard for life. A, every believer is to make the Word of God the daily standard for decision making in his spiritual life and in his temporal, i.e. material life. Matthew chapter 4:4, Christ in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And verse 1 says, and Jesus led up the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Notice the Spirit took him there. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungry. All right, for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ hadn't eaten. The temptation of Christ, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45 calls him this, is best understood when contrasted with that of the first Adam. Adam was tempted in his place of Lord of creation, a lordship with one reservation, the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 1:26, 2:16, and 17. Adam was the prince regent of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not have a full knowledge of good and evil, but he knew what God told him, don't eat of the tree, meaning the tree would then be to eat of it was evil. Through the woman he was tempted to add this also to his dominion. Falling, he lost all, but Christ has taken the place of the lowly servant, acting only from and in obedience to the Father. Philippians 2, 5 to 8, John 5, 19, 6, 57, 8, 28, and 54. Compared to Isaiah 41, 8, that he might redeem a fallen race and a creation under the curse. Genesis 3, 17 to 19, Romans 8, 19 to 23. Satan's one objective in the threefold temptation was to induce Christ to act for himself and in dependency of his Father. The first two temptations were a challenge to Christ from the God of this world to prove himself indeed the Son of God, verses 3 and 6. The third was an offer to the usurping prince of this world to divest himself of that which rightfully belonged to Christ, the Son of Man and Son of David, on the condition that he accept the sepulcher on Satan's world principles. John 18:36 and Revelation 13:8. Christ defeated Satan by a means open to the humblest believer, the intelligent use of the Word of God, i.e. Bible doctrine, verses 4 and 7. The second temptation, Satan also used Scripture, but a promise available only to one of the path of obedience. The scene gives emphasis to the vital importance of rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. God has given Christ was the prototype divine dynasphere, the power system that God has for believers to function in. Through the filling of the Spirit, we enter into God's power system, activating the power of God. We then utilize Bible doctrine, resident in our soul. So again, point A says every believer is to make the Word of God the daily standard for decision-making in spiritual life and in his temporal life, i.e. material life, Matthew 4, 4. Verse 3, 2 and 3 says, and when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was after the hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of Man, and if is a first-class conditionary, if it is true you are the Son of God, if it is true that you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Quote Deuteronomy 8:3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man know. Now what we have here is the application of a rule of hermeneutics that applies to all modifications in the form of quotations in the New Testament from the Old Testament. The divine author of both Testaments, the Holy Spirit, is perfectly free in using an earlier statement to recast the mere literary form of it. The variant form will be found invariably to give the deepest meaning to the earlier statement. The contrast here is to show us that we're to live by the perception and application of Bible doctrine. If we eat every day, we need to study the Word of God every day, learn it every day, and be prepared to apply it at all times. Luke 4:4 goes with it, and Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word of God becomes the issue. Not just some of the words of God, but every word of God. be. Every life believer has a personal responsibility to seek to live daily in a lifestyle that is acceptable to God the Father. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a work we needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. C, to fulfill this duty, the believer must commit himself to the study of the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. D, the believer is not to take any portion of the word of God out of context to defend his lifestyle and any decisions he makes in regard to his spiritual life or his temporal life. 2 Peter 1:19-21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in the day star, arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy in the scriptures any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have to learn to take doctrine under contextual analysis and be sure we know what it's saying in context. This is extremely important. John Albert Bingle, in his Nomen of the New Testament, 1742, English translation by Charlton T. Lewis and Marvin R. Vinson, 1971, says, Scripture is the life of the church. The church is the guardian of Scripture. When the church is strong, Scripture shines abroad. When the church is sick, Scripture is imprisoned. Thus, Scripture and the church exhibit together the appearance of health or else of sickness. So that the treatment of Scripture corresponds with the state of the church. There are those that claim you can prove anything out of the Bible. This is strictly incorrect. You have to take the Bible its correct way for what you have to do. We were taught to utilize the eisegetical, that is the historical, the exegetical, that's the grammatical, and the categorical, that's the systematical method of study. The eisegetical approach demands that Scripture be placed in the historical setting in which it was written. We read the Scriptures, it's important for us to understand its historical setting because we need to know its immediate purpose, and this means that we must interpret it literally. We must always ask ourselves, what was the human scribe saying? We have no right to allegorize Scripture to make it say what we think it should say. The exegesis of the original language requires contextual analysis, syntactical analysis, verbal analysis, theological analysis, and homiletical analysis. Scripture must not be taken out of context, and the grammatical syntax must be properly comprehended. Verbal analysis is important so that we can make sure that we understand the semiotactic sign of meaning. Semiotactic sign means that we consider its immediate relationship to the words around it. Scripture consists of words in their proper context, their proper vocabulary, and in their interaction with other words. The fathers call the pastor to teach the word of God. This requires the pastor to do a theological analysis of the passage he's teaching. There are a lot of pastors out there who claim to be expository teachers. They're doing expository preaching, but they often avoid explaining to their congregations the Bible doctrines that are found in any given passage. Homiletical analysis allows the pastor to make subject practical to his congregation in any time frame and any culture within the dispensation of grace. The age of the local church, he does this without distorting the original meaning of the text. We always need to understand what the human scribe was saying at all times. Even when dealing with a parable, we read it as a literal parable. All right, this is a parable, but a parable is based upon a truth. Charles H. Spurgeon, in lectures to my students, 1875, said, the solemn work with which a Christian ministry concerns itself demands a man's all, and that all at its best. To engage in it half-heartedly is an insult to God and to man. Well, when believers try to live the laws of divine establishment through temporal life and carnality, it's a hopeless waste of time. They may succeed, but yet they will be a loser at the judgment seat of Christ because all that time should have been logged in through the filling of the Spirit. You see, we can do the right thing in the wrong way. issue is the right thing in the right way. Point E, every believer must learn to live by faith. Romans 1:17, our old familiar passage. We've been there so often. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's from faith application at one point to faith application next. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Also quoted in Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, and Habakkuk 2:4. I'll let you look those verses up. Subpoint 1, the first object of the believer's faith is the written word of God. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Subpoint 2, the second object of the believer's faith is the person of God the Father, and has promised to reward the believer who lives by faith in him, in Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a reward of them that diligently seek him. F, the believer must accept the fact that the ultimate source of all Scripture is God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore all Scripture is profitable for doctrinal teaching, for personal rebuke, and for personal instruction in righteousness, so that the believer may attain spiritual maturity and be trained for maximum personal service. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, again, old familiar passages to both of us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theonoustos means God breathed there. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, Christ, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we get rebuked, we get corrected. G, the believer needs to be committed to the daily study, understanding, faith-believing, metabolizing, and applying of the Word of God. Proverbs 8:32-36. Proverbs 8:32-36. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instructions, be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gate, waiting at the post of my door. Whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me, wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me, love death. H, the believer needs to learn to systematize Bible doctrine in his soul for maximum understanding and application. Isaiah 28:10-13. For precept must be upon precept, line upon, I'm sorry, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. I, the believer, must learn to meditate upon Bible doctrine, so that he can apply it to every aspect of life, both spiritual and temporal. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. J, the Father holds all believers accountable for studying, learning, and applying the entire Word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. Another old familiar verse. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. K. Each believer is not only to study the word and believe it, but like food, it must be digested then and metabolized in the soul to make it available for application. Again, Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Like we take food into our soul to metabolize it, we have to take the word of God into our soul and metabolize it. We have to understand it. Understand it contextually. Understand it system as it fits into the rest of the doctrine that's before it. And learn how to apply it. Point L, the Father has designed the local church as the primary classroom for the believer to study the Word of God. Acts 2:42, for they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That was in Bible teaching. And in fellowship. In the breaking of bread. And in prayer. They continued steadfastly going to Bible class. Notice their fellowship was around the Word of God and the communion table. The breaking of bread is another name for the communion service. And not around their favorite football team, their favorite baseball team, their children, their grandchildren, their parents, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their favorite kind of music or whatever. And with that, we have Hebrews 10, 24, and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Actually, we should start back in verse 23 and go 23 to 25. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. The confession, profession of our faith is a confession of the hope that we have. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to encourage each other to be involved in divine good production. To love our brethren, the fellow brethren. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The closer we come to the rapture of the church, the more we should emphasize the importance of assembling ourselves together in the local church for the teaching ministry of the Word of God, for fellowship, for the communion table, and for prayer meeting. Subpoint 1, every pastor is called to study and teach the Word to his congregation and to bring them into spiritual maturity through unity of the faith. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11d to 16. All right, we'll read the whole verse. So when he gave some apostles, they're all in heaven today, some prophets, they're all in heaven today, some evangelists, evangelists to go out and evangelize people with the gospel, unsaved people, and some pastors and teachers. Promenos katadaskalos means the pastor teacher. We use the Granville Sharp rule of hyphenation there. Pastors don't like that because then they may have to study and teach. They don't want to study and teach. They're too busy playing games. Verse 12, what's the purpose of the pastor teacher? For the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work of the ministry is under the doing of service there. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. Notice this, we're to come to a unity of the faith. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself and love. All right, the Lord in bestowing the gifted men determined providentially, Acts 11:22-26, directly through the Spirit, Acts 13:1-2, 16:6-7, the place of service. God selected and did things. And he sent them, and then the pastor is to take the spiritual gift that's given to him and study and teach the Word of God. Absolutely nothing in Christian service is left to mere human judgment or self-choosing. Even the apostle was not permitted to choose his place of services in Acts 16:7-8. We're to find out what God has got for us and find our niche and fulfill it. The pastor is to study and teach the Word of God to his congregation, so his congregation comes to a doctrinal understanding of the teaching. But the pastor is not free to teach anything that he wants to teach. Principle. The Holy Spirit is the internal teacher. Using the pastor teacher's information, correct doctrinal information. First Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 9. But it is written, I have not seen, nor ye heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, ye the deep things of God. For that which is man, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, but he instructed him? But we have the mind of Christ. We call the last two verses the key to the right of private judgment. Through the filling of the Spirit, the believer is able to understand Bible doctrine. Subpoint 2, the pastor needs to study and teach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. All right, that's why we have rebounds, so you can be filled with the Spirit. But the Spirit can work inside of you as an internal teacher to make the doctrine real to you. But the pastor needs to make sure he's teaching the whole counsel of God, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There are a lot of pastors out there who put a lot of emphasis on programs. If they put half as much time in the study of the Word of God as they put into programs, they'd be great Bible teachers. But this is mental attitude discipline that they don't want to do. Subpoint 3. To accomplish his mission, the pastor teacher must himself be a serious student of the Word of God. And his congregation must objectively study his teaching in the light of the Word. I've told you before, don't believe anything because I said it. If you do, someone better than I will come along and talk you out of it. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. All right, search the scriptures. You need to confirm things from the scripture. That's why I try to give you a lot of scripture you can look up. Quote a lot, give you a lot more than I read it, and give you a lot more than I don't quote or read. Point three. God created the Adamic human race to be a societal species of higher life. God created the Adamic human race to be a higher species, to be a societal species of higher life. We were created for as a societal creature. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." Man should not be alone. Doane, the poet, said it, wrote the poem, "No man is an island apart from himself. Each man is a piece of the way." No, we're not an island. We're not Robinson Crusoe. Even Robinson Crusoe needed someone. And the author of the book, by the way, the story of Robinson Crusoe is an emphasis upon, is a allegory to teach the sovereignty of God in action. One of the greatest fictional books of all time. Now, man was created to be a societal animal, God's creature, and God says he's not good for man to be alone. We live in a world today that I'm very concerned about. The rapture's going to occur, and I'm going to be out of here, else I'm going to die of old age and physical problems or whatever. I may not live to old age. But time for me is running out. I know what I've lived longer on this earth than I can possibly live, continue to live. But I look around and I see all the people who are alone, people who choose not to get married. We're returning to a childhood concept. Kids are going away to college, living it up, having a good time, getting a college degree, and moving back in with mama and daddy. We're going back to a patriarchal society, sort of, except for the kids are not being held accountable as the patriarchs held their children accountable when they stayed underneath them. I was talking to a man down in the office where my wife works, a company where she works. She works in a different department, I think. I don't know the man that well. We've talked in the lobby, and he made the statement that his two daughters moved back home from college after they graduated from college, and he says, "We let them in there, we love them, and we won't help them." He said, I said, "You're going to live here under my roof. We got a few rules you're going to live by. Daddy, we're adults. We're grown up. We've got college degrees. All right? You're grown up and adults. Go support yourself. You live here under my roof. You get free rent from me or partial free rent or whatever. You get free. Your mother cooks your food. You do the various things there. You're going to live by certain rules." He laid them down. Things like their mothers would not be washing their clothes for them. And other things, he also said, I shocked him. I says, "You're free." He didn't give them the total freedom to come and go when they wanted to. He told them they could not walk out that door, and they woke up the next morning and found out their daughters never came home all night. We're going to have those, because his wife wasn't going to be worried all night long about their daughters didn't come home. There were certain rules, even though they were adults. We're talking about college graduates. We're talking about two girls who would have been in there over 22 years of age, 22 or older. But you see, we live in a society where we have to learn to be responsible for our own actions. At the same time, we're designed to live within the societal species. That's what God designed us for. Eight, each one of us is a distinct individual being. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God formed man from the dust of the ground. Look at Matthew 19:4. Ram said unto him, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Man was made by God. God is the creator God. He determined what man was to be like, Mark 10:6. At the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. All right, we put this with Psalm 139:13-16. Psalm 139:13-16. When I hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous art thy works, that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid for thee when I made in secret, was made in secret. And curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in the continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. All right, so each one of us is a distinct individual being. And therefore we are accountable to God for actions. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. John C. Calhoun, one of the most brilliant men in American history, one of the few statesmen that we've had. I don't care whether you agree with him politically or not. I'm not speaking of his politics. I'm speaking of his mind all, but he was a statesman who understood principles of constitutional government. Wrote a famous disquisition on government that was printed in all of his papers. The copy I had was from 1849. The papers were printed 1850, right along in there. But the document itself has a fantastic statement. The infinite being, the creator of all, belongs exclusively the care and superintendence of the whole. So you believe in a sovereign God. He, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, has allotted to every class of animated beings its condition and appropriate functions, and has endowed each with feelings, instincts, capacities, and faculties best adapted to its allotted condition. To man, he has assigned the social and political state as the best adapted to develop the great capacities and faculties, intellectual and moral, with which he has endowed him and has accordingly constituted him so as not only to impel him into the social state, but to make government necessary for his preservation and well-being. God has placed man in a social state. Man is a social being, and therefore man needs a system of government. All right, subpoint B, a marriage, Genesis 2:23-25. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden. I believe he was there for 1,000 years, because Peter says that a day is like unto 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like unto a day to God. God's timetable looks at life that way. He was sinless, perfect, so he was not aging. The verse that I was quoting from you there, 2 Peter 3:8 says, But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Which is a expanded understanding of Psalm 90, verse 4. I believe that Adam was in the garden, you don't have to, for about 1,000 years. I think 1,000 years because he passed the test of individuality. He utilized his volition to stay positive to the things that God told him to do. He did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He lived there alone, reflecting upon the privacy of his own soul for 1,000 years. He named all of the animals. He was a very educated and brilliant man, trained and taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, person of him who is God the Son eternally. He wasn't taught by Christ because Christ, as such, for the human nature did not come into existence until the impregnation of Mary. The impregnation of Mary by God the Father, the Holy Spirit, having cleansed her ovum, as we've taught. That's when the human nature began to develop. But the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is not dual people. He is one person. God the Son is forever eternally there. And he was the one that appeared to them. And he brought them together to marry them. But Adam, for 1,000 years in the garden, passed the test. He obeyed God the Son. He did what he was told to do. He didn't disobey him. He had the privacy of his own soul. He had the property rights. He had the benefit of being the Prince Regent of Christ, as the Prince Regent of Christ. He had the right to the Garden of Eden, which represents real estate property and many other things, which we've taught before and we'll deal with again in individuality. And then God gave him a woman. And I believe that him and Eve were probably married for somewhere close to 900 years or so when she got bored, began to commit social infidelity by being involved with Lucifer appearing as a serpent, a beautiful serpent, and talking to her. And this went on for a period of time until she succumbed to sin and tempted Adam, and he quickly succumbed to sin to please her. I do not believe we have the full history of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by any means, nor the full history of Eve's discourses with Satan in the form of appearing there as the indwelling the serpent at that time. I think we have what was key and what God the Father wanted us to have, and the Holy Spirit made clear to the original writer of the autograph, who then would have passed it on. By that I mean the written document coming down in a form to Moses, who took it and penned it through the verbal inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gave it to us, so he actually becomes a human scribe, and with the unknown scribe, we believe that it could have been that Genesis chapter 1 could have been written by anyone from Adam to Noah that are listed in Genesis chapter 5. Adam, Seth, or any of the rest of them, since it's not. There is no personal pronouns in it, and since it does not relate to an interlocking relationship between God and man, but it's an overview of it down there. But we've taught on that before. You don't have to believe that. We've examined and pointed out to you the examination of the original text, point out a number of differences that cause us to divide out the scriptures the way that we do, but yet Moses was chosen by God to bring them all together. All right, so we have marriage. Then we have a family, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare his brother. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And again, she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The family is introduced. Thirdly, we have a tribe, Numbers 1, 1 to 4. Tribe is there long before that, but we'll jump down to Numbers 1, 1 to 4 to use the illustration of the tribe so we can stay with believers. We have the tribe seen in the Kenitic tribe immediately, but that's an unbeliever group. Numbers 1, 1 to 4. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tabernacle of the congregation in the day of the second month in the second year, and they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their families by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every man male by their polls from 20 years and upward, all that were able to go forth to war, and Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them, and ye shall, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. All right, a marriage, a family, and a tribe are all societal in nature. Subpoint one, the fathers made every individual of the Adamic race to be constituted as a societal being in which his natural inclinations and wants, physical and moral, irresistibly impel us to associate with our own species. Two, in the circa 6,000 years of Adamic history, since the fall of Adam through original sin, the record of human history is a societal one, and this proven without regard for culture, race, nationality, tribe, family, or sex. Three, history proves that man cannot exist for any length of time without companionship with other men. Four, procreation of species demands a limited societal relationship, even if brief, between a man and a woman. Five, God is not the author of confusion, therefore order must exist within society. 1 Corinthians 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Here it relates to churches and all the churches of saints. He's not the author of confusion anywhere. Principle, a society exists when two or more members of the human race are brought together for a sustained period of time. Principle, by common law or codex law, a man and a woman may establish a simple society through marriage, and where there is a society, there must be a system of order and of responsibility. A system of order and of responsibility. When Adam stood before the sun in the Garden of Eden, he was instructed by the sun. He was under the Edenic covenant. The Edenic covenant says, and so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him, male and female created them, Genesis 1:27, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, for it shall be meat, and every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, when there is life, has been given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. They were under the Adamic covenant, as we're going to see down there. At the same time, Adam was not a totally free man, because he was held accountable by God the Son. He was only the Son's regent. He was not a sovereign, absolute king over this earth. No, he was a regent unto the Son, made clear because he lost his kingdom by the Son when he entered into sin and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. He was there as the servant regent, not as a sovereign king. Most people misunderstand this about Adam. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise. It will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. Sanctified and blessed, we ask you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, even so, come.